We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Let's turn to Hebrews. And to this opening chapter and the opening few verses for the third of our four studies on these few verses, which really is the prologue to the whole of the book and is jam-packed with great doctrines. He calls out, James, James, where are you? There's no movement. There's no sign of life. James, come on. Nothing happens. Little James is playing with his Lego, totally and utterly engrossed in the world of Legoland. Come on, James, don't you hear? James doesn't hear because James doesn't listen. Come on, son, it's about time to go. James doesn't listen because James is feeling guilty. Doesn't want to hear Dad, because he knows what he's done and he hopes Dad doesn't, but suspects he does. After all, why else would he be calling him? James! Maybe the father is going to raise the issue this time. Maybe not. In fact, he's just asking him to come fishing with him. He doesn't even know about it, but the guilty conscience of James will lock him in the Lego land. Unable to respond and relate for fear of what will happen. How's your conscience? For your conscience will affect your behaviour, will affect your relationships, especially when someone is speaking to you and calling you, someone to whom you feel you may be answerable. For us, it's easier to go on playing in Legoland or advanced Legoland called Computerland than it is to face up to the one who is calling us. He wants us to come with him, to come out and live and to enjoy life, to work with him and enjoy the good things that he has given for us and providing for us. But our conscience may prevent us from ever taking the step of joining with him. Our guilt. Hebrews 1:1-4, you see, is about God speaking, God calling, God's message to us. Previously, it's come by piecemeal, by prophets to our forefathers, of the children of Israel. But now, in this last age, it has come to us by the Son of God, God's perfect message. God the Son, who was himself the creator of the universe, is coming and has come and has now spoken. And indeed, what we're going to concentrate on today is even more than that. He has made purification for sins, not his own sins, but for our sins. He's made purification for sins so as to do away with that guilt, so that we can actually listen to the message. But our guilt is such that we do not want to listen, because it might be saying something else. It's about sins that we're going to be talking today, and the purification for sins, because this man who came is the one who died for others. So let's spend a few moments getting ourselves on board on the subject of sin. I'm a world expert on this subject. I don't always speak on things that I really know about, but this is one I know about. Not a day of my life has gone by that I haven't been involved, actively participating in this subject. I know as much as you do, which is a lot. Everybody knows it, because the Bible says all people are sinful. It's the character of the way in which we live. We are all caught up in a cosmic rebellion against God. Individually, we willingly rebel against God. Individually, we willfully rebel against God. And that spirit of rebellion is what the Bible means by sin. Now, I have to spell it out carefully, because to the average Australian now, the word sin means sex, which of course is a terrible view of sex and a completely inadequate view of sin. and tells you something about what most people are feeling guilty about these days, but really has got nothing to do necessarily with what the Bible's talking about when it talks about sin. So let's get ourselves clear on what sin is. It is this spirit of rebellion against God. It's manifested in all kinds of different acts, all kinds of different occasions, different events, different things we have done or thought or not done that we should have. But they are the manifestations of it. They are the symptoms of the disease. They're not the disease. The disease, sin, produces the symptom, sins. But the sins are only the symptom of that great disease. It's frequently those sins, the symptoms, that we have the feelings of guilt about, that we have the bad conscience about, as indeed that is often the case with symptoms in diseases, isn't it? But it's rarely I go to the doctor concerned about the disease. I'm nearly always concerned about the symptoms. I don't like the rash. I don't like the itchy feeling. I don't like the boil. I'm unaware of what the disease is that is causing those symptoms. I don't know about that. I really have no understanding. That's why I go to the doctor to try and find out what the disease is. Because I don't know what the disease is. I just know the symptoms, and the symptoms I don't like. The symptoms are what make me feel uncomfortable, make me feel dreadful, I want to get rid of. Well, the symptoms are the actual sins. They are the things that I feel bad about. They are the things I may not like in myself. But they are only the indications of something far more profound that is wrong with me, and that is the sin, the rebellion against God. John's Gospel puts it this way in terms of our guilt. It says, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There is the Lego response, isn't it? I know that my deeds are evil, and I do not want that to be exposed. So I will withdraw from the light of God's word. I will withdraw from God. We see it in the Genesis account of Adam and Eve, don't we? Straight after they sinned in chapter 3, they hide from God in the forest amongst the trees. They don't want to be seen. What the law of the Old Testament does is it details out our symptoms, our sins, and highlights our consciousness of sin, and therefore that related word, our conscience. And our conscience usually deals with those sins, those individual things, so that we understand that we are generally rebellious towards God, but we feel our sinfulness when specific sins are listed. You see, what kind of things make your conscience smart? What kind of things make you hide in the dark and run away from God and from yourself? What is it that you hope no one else will see about you, that you hope that the person sitting next to you right now does not know about you? It will be specific things, won't it? Specific events or moments, the times that your lips lied, the bearing the gossip or the tale bearing, the pretending you were something in order to impress other people. It'll be that sense of envy or jealousy that you had over others' success, instead of cheering and being glad, being sorry that you didn't have it, wanting their prominence or their possessions. It's the resentments, the malice, the hatred. It's the cheating or the stealing. The stealing of other work in the exam or in the lab or in the lecture, wherever it may be, it's the stealing in the tax returns, the cheating, the ways of minimising. It's the greed, isn't it? The self-centeredness that you exercise at the dinner table or in the party or with other people's times or every conversation. You can be greedy, can't you? It's the anger. That is the uncontrolled kind of outbursts of impatience that you have frequently at home, frequently with little brothers and sisters, or big brothers and sisters it may be. It's that fury that you have in Parramatta Road as you drive sometimes. Or is it the sexual immorality and impurity, the actions, the episodes, the attitudes, the thoughts that you can't imagine that anybody else would ever think were going on in your head? Or the drunkenness, the loss of self-control, or the events of yesterday, or the events of this morning, the events of 5 years ago, or the events of your childhood that keep on coming back to the surface of your mind when you wish they'd go away, when you wish you could actually obliterate them somehow. Those dreadful ones that you think about at 3 o'clock in the morning when you can't sleep too well. What are the symptoms of your rebellion against God? Against God's way of living? What are the symptoms of living your life your way instead of God's way? What are the symptoms of the greatest love of all, loving yourself? Which, of course, is the exact denial of loving God. What are the symptoms that you have? Not only do we have many of them, but we have many failed cleansing agents, don't we? For we hope to have cleaned up our act by lots of different ways, turning over a new leaf, which we turn over again very shortly afterwards. Never do that again, of course we do. Sometimes it's to do some good works that you hope will cancel out the bad ones that have gone on already. But like any good student, you don't really know the subject, but you know 50%, so you should pass. Maybe it's the hope of religion doing something for you, the acts of penance that you might go on with, the rituals, the sacraments, the going to church. Maybe you think campus Bible study is enough to earn you a few merit points. More fool you. Or it's the hope of just being able to forget, as you do forget so many things. Or maybe it's counselling that will get it out of you. Maybe if I can just go enough counselling courses, we'll be able to track it down to my background, that I am the victim, not the cause of these things, that really it's all because my mother weaned me too fast. Or possibly her mother weaned her too fast. Or possibly my great-grandmother used a bottle. It's something like that that can explain it. I mean, it can't possibly be that I have done it in any way, and that could help me. For many of us, of course, what we do is we just change the standards, don't we? Before we do the act, we say it's wrong to do that. And then when we've done it, we say, well, everybody else is anyway. And then after a little while, we start saying, well, in the old days, people used to think it was wrong, but it's not all that bad. I mean, I've done it and it hasn't destroyed me yet or killed anybody else, so... And so we just change the standards. But whatever the rationalistic methods we wish to use, it doesn't go away, does it? It's not cleaned up. And the end consequence of it is that we don't want to meet up with God. We don't want to hear him, to talk with him, and to listen to him. Have you had a boyfriend, a girlfriend? I hope so. Life can be miserable without some love in your life somewhere along the way. I hope you have. But you ever notice in the early days, not the last few days of the relationship when you're desperately trying to get out of it, but in the early days, you notice in the early days, or even in those early, early, early days when she doesn't know that it's on, or he doesn't know that it's on yet, you know, those very, how keen you are for the slightest appearance of them anywhere. When you just see them walking around the corner, how you desperately race along the road to catch up with them just to say hello. You've got nothing to say particularly, just everything to say. You just want to actually be there with them. When you see their car driving through the traffic, how you change lanes 3 times, 4 gears, back up there, get right along beside them, so as to be able to honk the horn and wave at them and find out it's not them, it's someone in a similar car, you know. Just the possibility of being with the other person is fantastic, isn't it? Why? Because there's... Is that how you relate to God? Is it really, you know, he's someone that you want to be with? You've got to love the Lord your God, the scripture says. Jesus says, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. That's better than you'll do with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Is that the way in which you actually relate to God? You're all very keen to see him, to be with him, to meet with him, to hear what he's got to say to you? Very keen to hear someone you love and what they've got to say to you, haven't you? Hang on every word. One of my teenage relatives, and I ring up these household these days, I can never get on. It's enormous long telephone conversations taking place. The girlfriend scene has arrived for the next generation of the Jensens. I'm going to check with his parents that they can't put another line in so that I can get in contact with them when I want to. Because he has it tied up night after night, talking about nothing. You don't have to have anything to say, do you? You just have the joy of listening to the other person go on and on and on and on. Because of the relationship. But what's our relationship with God? It's like little James in the Lego land, isn't it? I don't hear what he's got to say. Why? Because he's going to say something bad about me and to me and punish me? How do I know that? Because he's told me no. Because I'm feeling guilty. And so although James's father is wanting him to come fishing with him, all James is hearing is, I'm in for it now. And where is James getting that message from? His own guilt. That's where he's getting it from. Not from his father. Not even from the tone of voice. God has spoken. He has spoken by his son. He has spoken to us in this last age. And so the son gives an accurate, clear, full revelation of God because of whom this son is. He is the very embodiment of God. He is described there as being the radiance of God's glory, the outshining of God's shining, if you like. He has the very representation of the being of God. He is the image of God. And as such, the whole universe has been made through him. It is all upheld by him so that it's moving along in the direction it's to move, and it's all to be inherited by him. He is the beginning of it, he is the end of it, he is the sustainer of it. It has all been made for him and by him, through him. This is the one whom God has now chosen to speak his message to us. The perfect, full message. No longer piecemeal by the prophets, no longer bit by bit, but God's great message to mankind comes by this one. This one who gives to us then not only the full and final message, but meaningfulness in life, as we talked of last week. Because he is the one for whom we exist. He is the one that tells us everything about ourselves. Who we are, what we are, why we are. It's all caught up in this message. Because it's all caught up in this person. But now, the other thing we're going to see today is this is the one. This is the one by whom God purifies us. And so the message that comes to us today is a message to which we can listen. Because it's not about our guilt, but about the purification of guilt. It's the message by which we can learn how to live and serve God and not run away from him in fear and trepidation, but how we can enter into his very presence with boldness. It's a message which finally solves our problem, our rebelliousness against God, our sinfulness, and will open up to us the last age because the Son has purified us from our sins. Now the last age between God and man has been set up. It's an incredible thing, you see, that this is the one through whom we have been purified from sins. Sin's a funny thing. You're not going to really get it discussed much in lecture classes or in the university. You can't get it discussed much because you can't believe in sin without believing in God. Because sin is rebellion against God. So if you don't believe in God, you don't have any sin, do you? Mind you, if you don't have any sense of sin, if there's no teaching about sin, if there's no understanding of such a thing as sin, you'll never understand humanity, will you? Because the one thing that is universal about mankind is sinfulness. There's a bit of a problem, isn't it? You see, it's what the humanities are all about, never finding the answers. Endless scope for yet another essay, because there's no absolute answer. You're going to discuss the humanities, the history of mankind, without discussing sin. You can't make sense of the history of mankind without understanding sin. You can't make sense of the economics of the world without understanding sin. You can't understand anything really about humanity if you rule out the one crucial piece of information that man's sinful. Because it makes sense of why we are what we are in so many aspects of our lives. So many of the decisions we make, so many of the actions we take, why it is universally like that, why everybody everywhere wants to cheat on their tax forms. Why is it like that? Mr. Keating, actually, if he ever does think it's a possibility of improving the taxing of Australia by changing the laws, it's great foolishness, isn't it? Law will not change the hearts of man. And what is the heart of man but sinfulness? Well, there's any number of philosophies that want to say that the heart of man is basically good. It's a nonsense. How do you explain the history of this world if the heart of man is basically good? How do you explain what the First World War was about, what the Second World War was about, what Vietnam was about, what Afghanistan is about, how do you explain what Canberra is about if the heart of man is desperately good? Why do you have to teach children to be moral? Why don't you have to teach them to be immoral if the heart of man is desperately good? I mean, it's a nonsense philosophy. But the alternative is to say the heart of man is desperately bad, and then, of course, you've got big problems, because once you start talking about bad, there's no getting away from it. You believe in absolutes. And once you start believing in absolutes, you'll wind back in God, so you can't do that. So let's say there's no such thing as good and bad, there's just people who act differently. You see, if you want to bring your tutorial to a grinding halt, I'll tell you how to do it. Chappo told you the other day how to bring the party to a grinding halt. Reach over to the hostess and say to her, have you considered your death lately? Remember that? It really will bring the whole party to a grinding halt. Well, now, how to bring your tutorial to a grinding halt? You know, in the arts faculty or the general science things that you're doing, etc., when they're discussing everything, we just start off your contribution by saying, well, of course, it's the understanding of sin which gives light to the whole passage here, the whole meaning here. Without sin, nothing makes sense. You try it out sometime. Very interesting. There'll be this deathly silence for a second. And then the next contribution that is made will be as if you have never spoken. As if you didn't say a word, as if you didn't exist. And if you think that'll be bad, wait till the way that you see them treat you as you walk out of the room. That is a not allowed part of the curriculum. You're not allowed to discuss sin. Because you can't discuss that without discussing God. You know you're not allowed to discuss God. Very important to the arts faculty. Otherwise they might find out the truth. So, having ruled out sin, we think now we're going to be able to cope with sin. And of course what we've got is a whole industry called social work. That is their way of coping with sin. People racing around endlessly trying to solve guilt feelings. Now, I'm going to talk more about guilt feelings and the difference between guilt and guilt feelings in a little while. But perceive that we're dealing with real problems that you don't deal with anywhere else here. And what Jesus has done has purified. That's what it's about. Now the question is, how is he purified? Well, verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty in heaven, rather. Notice it doesn't say how he purified. It doesn't say it here, although it says it throughout the epistle. And so therefore we can know what the author had in mind in saying it here, because it's one of his great themes. He speaks of Jesus making purification just like it is in the Old Testament and quite differently to the Old Testament. In much the same way he talks about the prophets. That Jesus is just like the prophets, God speaking, but radically different to the prophets. Not piecemeal, not to the fathers of old, but now in these last times, the perfect full revelation. Well, likewise, you've got the just like and quite different. How do they make purifications in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, it was made through the sacrifice of the beasts at the altar by a priest. And those who participated in the sacrifice were made clean by the blood of the beasts. Come with me into the Epistle of Hebrews and you'll see it. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll be reading from about verse 13. Like to hear the rustle of paper. I'm a clergyman. They all like their offertories coming in. Just make sure that you're on board here, though. If you can't see a Bible, move your body along so that you can. And if the person beside you won't show you, give them really dirty looks. You do need to see, because the words here are quite complex, so you do need to be able to get your eyes onto them to pick them up. Just the reading out loud will be hard to follow. Chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How are people made clean? By the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. Come down to, say, verse 19 and you'll get an example. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and the branches of a hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Religion back in Moses' day are fascinating. So here he's got the law. It's all laid down, written out. There's the scroll. Here's the law. They then get a beast and they sacrifice the beast and they collect up the blood and they get some of the blood and they scatter it on the law, the contract, the covenant. The word covenant's the word contract, same kind of idea. It's all written there in the law, which is the contract law.
throws blood on it, and then with the rest of the blood, throws it on the people. Right? You can imagine, it would be quite a dramatic event, wouldn't it, to take place. The idea of the sacrifice, you see, is you break the law, you deserve death. Instead of killing you, what we'll do is we'll take all your breaking of the law, all your transgressions, all your sins, and we'll place them on an animal, and we'll kill the animal in your place. And so by the blood of the animal, your blood is spared. And so as to symbolise that, the blood is played onto the contract and onto you. So you imagine campus Bible study, you turn up and we get the big bowl of blood out here, someone's just done the barbie out in the library lawn out there, and we've got the blood, and I scatter a bit on my Bible here, and then I get the rest and really spread it around over the rest of you, and all the rest of the day you walk around with blood dripping off you. See, and they say, those med students, they're really something, aren't they? They don't even wait for the corpses to die anymore before they have a go at them. You say, well, you'd be very strange, maybe, hey, you've got something on your face there, you know, and you say, yeah, it's blood. Why have you got the blood there? Well, because somebody has been killed in my place. Why are they being killed in my place? Because I was the guilty one and deserved it. You see? And by their death, I have been spared by the death of the beast. And so by the blood, I am outwardly made clean. It doesn't do much to my conscience inwardly, but outwardly I'm declared to still be an acceptable person under the contract, under the covenant with God. Now Jesus has purified us just like the Old Testament, but quite differently. He has purified us like that because he also is involved in the sacrifice of the innocent in the place of the guilty. He is the great high priest who sacrifices himself so that we can be clean. It's again, you can take another Old Testament image, it's the same kind of ones used of Jesus, the Passover one. Remember back at the 10th plague, where they sacrificed the animal, the lamb, they spread blood over the doorpost, and when the angel of death came, it passed over the houses where the blood of the lamb was. And so by the lamb dying, the firstborn son was spared. Same idea. By the blood of the lamb, you have been spared. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one whose blood has been shed that we may go free, that we may be cleansed. Stay with Hebrews 9 with me. Pick it up, the bits I left out, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, new contract, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first contract, the first covenant. See, Jesus is that sacrificial lamb, that beast that has been killed in our place to pay the penalty. It's the word used there is another word, another idea, same passage, ransomed. You see it there in verse 15? To ransom. Here we've got a hijack situation. Suddenly in the middle of campus Bible study with blood hanging and dribbling off the people, you get some men charge in each of the four entrances here with submachine guns. Terrorists. You can tell that because they've got the machine guns. Now, they say, no one's going to move, no one's leaving here except corpses. And we'll send them out one a day until we get our demands met. They send out the message to the caretaker of the Matthews building, who takes it to the security people, who takes it out, gets up to the vice chancellor. He says, we'll solve this. I will go and I will be their captive and will let all the students go. I will take their place. And so he becomes the ransom that releases us. You can imagine Professor Burt doing that for us, can't you? It's a perfectly appropriate thing. Now, it has to be a Professor Burt, doesn't it? I mean, if as the message went out, one student out there, number 37428L, one student out there, he saw what was happening and he raced up to them and says, let all those people go, I will stand in their place. The hijacker will say, we've got enough students already, thanks, rack off. You can't ransom all those students because you're only worth one of them. I mean, if your girlfriend's in there, we'll do a swap with your girlfriend. But that's about it. But if the vice chancellor comes, they say, well, one vice chancellor is worth how many students? I mean, that's a possibility, isn't it, that you might have? It's got to do with one being taken in captivity in order to free the rest, provided the one is great enough. Who are we talking about? We are talking about the Son of God, through whom the whole universe has been made, for whom the whole universe has been made, the one who upholds the whole universe. He who is God became man and was sacrificed in our place, thus ransoming us, that thus by paying his life for us, frees us from our guilt. For the penalty has been paid, indeed, being the Son of God, fully paid for we who are the rebels of God. That is what Jesus is doing in being the sacrifice for us, the ransom of our captivity. And so he becomes, once for all time, the sacrifice for sins offered to God which rescues us. And thus the charge and penalty that is against us rightly for our sinfulness has been paid in full by God through his Son. Jesus sat down. Well, that's what it says in Hebrews 1, doesn't it? Hebrews 1:3. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because he'd finished the job, that's why. And you say, well, Philip, that's a lovely idea, but how can you prove that? I mean, he might have sat down because he was tired. He might have sat down for lots of reasons. He sat down. I tell you why, because he'd finished. How do I know that? Well, come with me again to Hebrews chapter 10 this time. Hebrews 10. Day after day, verse 11, Hebrews 10, 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, that's the trouble with the sacrifice, with the lamb's blood here that I scatter on you. It never actually works. Externally, formally, it declares you as one of the covenant people forgiven, but the lamb can't pay for a human. The blood of a beast is not really equivalent to the blood of a human. It never actually works. So every day it had to be done again. And every day as it was done again, what did it say? It said that yesterday didn't work. It says that now you're still sinful. And so you need it today and you know where you will be tomorrow, don't you? Yet another lamb, on and on and on it goes, day after day. But, verse 12, but when this priest, Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down, unlike the priest standing day up. He sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See why he sat down? Because he'd finished the job. That's why he sat down. The one sacrifice that pays for the sins of the world has been already accomplished. And so it is not he is making purification for sins. He has made purifications for sins. And after he made purifications for sins, he sat down, having made purification for sin. Very important, see. What happens to you when you die? If just before you die, here you are riddled with terrible pain and agony and cancer, one of your garrulous relatives comes in and says, "How are you, old man?" The temper raises and you start yelling and screaming and blaspheming and the whole surge blows you out and you're dead. The very last thing you do is swearing by the name of God vengeance on this stupid relative. Now that's how you die. There are more gentle and gracious ways you could go, but if you die that way, will you be forgiven for swearing and losing your temper and your anger at that last minute? Or will you have just lost your salvation through the stupidity of one of your relatives whom you couldn't have picked? Whom you wouldn't have picked? Many people, you see, think that they're actually going to lose their salvation if they don't confess their sins, every sin, before they die. Old Emperor Constantine, you see, he wouldn't be baptised until he was on his deathbed, because he believed any sin committed after you're baptised, there'd be no forgiveness for. The baptism would only kind of wash away the sins you'd already committed. And so he waited till the very last minute to get baptised, because he figured he could handle the last hour or so. He obviously didn't have that kind of relative. He could handle the last hour or so and not sin. But if it was any more than that, he might bomb out. Of course, terrible risk. I mean, what happens if he dropped dead the day before? Unbaptised, he wouldn't have had any of them washed away. Huh? There's also something fundamentally stupid about it, isn't there? What is the death of Jesus? It purifies us from sins. It's paid for all my sins, the past ones, the present ones, the future ones that I don't even know about yet. He has paid for the sins. And the sins are not paid for by what I do, the sins are paid for by what he has already done. That's what pays for the sins. I haven't paid for my sins. He's paid for the sins. There's nothing I can do to pay for my sins, to contribute to the payment, to put a couple of down payments for it. There's no way. It's all done already, completely. He has purified it, and he has sat down. Finished is the task. One of the last words he called out, it is finished. See the magnificent thing that's being said here? And therefore I have no grounds for fear of God. I can now be, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, at peace with God. I can rejoice in God. I can enjoy God's company, because there's no longer any guilt over me, for it's all been cleared away. Now at that point, let me talk about objective and subjective guilt, because these two things are very important and often confused. Objective guilt is the fact that I am guilty for having done something wrong. Subjective guilt is my personal perception and feeling of being guilty. Now those two things should go hand in hand. They should be linked together. I should feel guilty about things that I am guilty. There's a lot of trouble these days, because some people feel guilty about things they shouldn't feel guilty. And there are other people who don't feel guilty about things they should feel guilty. And so I know of the man who actually felt guilty about walking on the cracks in the footpath. Terrible trouble. He's always avoiding cracks because he felt guilty about it. That's a psychiatric case. A very distressing one. And while at one level very humorous, and he could even laugh at it himself, at another level terribly debilitating. There's a lot of cracks and a lot of footpaths. You see, he was feeling guilty over something that had nothing to do with guilt. On the other hand, you'll get people who do dreadful things and they say, well, it's all right, I don't feel guilty about it. Two of the classic ones were the American trials in the 70s. There was a man called William Kelly who was put on trial for the My Lai massacre in Vietnam. He was, he said, responsible for killing every man, woman and child in a little village called My Lai. Now, when he was brought to trial in America, his defence was not, I didn't do it. He said, I did do it. His defence was, I don't feel guilty about having done it. Well, the court wouldn't wear that. He was put to prison. Whether you feel guilty or not doesn't matter. Did you do it? The same with the Sharon Tate murders and that man Manson, who had a little cult group caught up in the occult and the rest, and who under drugs and under the cult went in and murdered Sharon Tate and a group of other people in a house. The most barbaric, and ritual carving up of the bodies and all that kind of thing. It was an appalling case. And again, the defence was not we didn't do it, we did do it. But we don't feel guilty about it. And if you don't feel guilty, then it's all right. And you see how you can separate out guilty and feeling guilty and lose touch with each other. But the normal psychiatric state to be in of normality is when you link the two together. That you feel guilty about things that you are guilty about. You want to detach those two. Frequently, people who are dealing with psychiatric cases confuse it, because they deal so much with people who are feeling guilty about things they shouldn't be guilty. And in the end, they think that guilt is only ever feeling guilty. A lot of Freud's writing always confuses feeling guilty and being guilty as if they're the same thing. They're linked, but they're separate. Now, what does Jesus do? In his purification, he deals with real guilt. He pays the penalty for what we have done. But having paid the penalty for what we've done, having dealt with real guilt, he then also deals with the feeling of guilt. Because once you know that you are forgiven, then you can face up to what you've done and put things right and have done with them yourself personally. As long as you don't deal with real guilt, you won't deal with the feelings of guilt. As long as you've got that library book out sitting in your shelf overdue, you will continue to feel guilty about it. Once you go in there and put it on the table and pay your fine, you no longer feel guilty about it. There's no point saying, well, I'm not going to feel guilty anymore. I'm not going to feel guilty anymore. I won't. I'll go to counselling classes. I'll do anything but take the library book back. Do anything to get rid of the feeling of guilt. The easy way of getting rid of the feeling of guilt is getting rid of the guilt. What God has done in Jesus Christ has got rid of the guilt. And so, it is also those feelings of guilt can be dealt with. I can now face up to what I am without trying to pretend I'm something else. And again, that's why we can face up to the whole subject of sin. Look, I'm sinful, I'm rotten, just like you. I've told lies. I've cheated. I've done that. I know my manner of evil, my jealousies, my petty rivalries. I know my self-centeredness and my greed. I know my anger and my temper. I know all those things. I'm not proud of those things, but I don't have to pretend I don't have them. I don't have to somehow go around pretending that I am really good and moral and upright. I'm not. The basic reason I don't sin is lack of opportunity. Given the opportunity, I usually go for it. That is the character of me, and it's the character of you too. It's the character of people everywhere. I don't have to pretend, I don't have to bull on that I'm somehow morally superior. Christians don't have to do that because Christians know they're forgiven. And therefore they can come to terms with themselves as they are and start dealing with themselves as they are and trying to actually call sin, sin, and face up to our moral responsibilities and make changes in the way we're living, rather than offloading it onto my mother's weaning practices of me or trying to somehow pretend it doesn't exist or that I'm better than I don't have to do any of that kind of nonsense. You can face it. Why? Because the guilt has been paid for. And knowing that objectively, I know it subjectively. So how's your conscience? If you're one of those who knows the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, then you're being purified in order, as it says in chapter 9, to live and serve God. And if that is the case, you should be glad to hear that God's speaking to you. So it's marvellous. I've got nothing, there's nothing between me and God. What do you want to say to me, the Lord? Hebrews 1:1-4 says God is speaking through his Son. This is the last great message. Listen, here it comes. And if you've got a clear conscience, you'll say, nothing better. We are in the last age, the age of the kingdom, because Christ has become the king through his act of dying on my behalf. He has opened up the way to heaven for me. I can now relate. I can now listen. It's marvellous. But to those of you who are still troubled by what you've done, don't ignore your guilty conscience, your feelings of guilt, because that's there so as to prompt you to deal with something that's wrong in your life. But you can't deal with it yourself. It's God who has dealt with it for you in Jesus. And that is where you need to put it right. If you don't know how to do that, then make sure you come and see us sometime down the chaplaincy. We'd love to talk to you about it.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.